All right, while they're making their way out, if you'll get out your little study guide from your bulletin, and we'll go ahead and begin. So far in our study together, we have been talking about Calvinism. We've been going through the basic tenets of Calvinism, which are presented in the acrostic TULIP. And so far in our study together, we dealt with T in the TULIP, which is the teaching of total depravity. Total depravity. The teaching, according to the Calvinist, is that men are so depraved, men are so spiritually dead that they cannot believe on Jesus Christ until after the Holy Spirit does a work of regeneration in their heart. In other words, you have to be saved in order to be saved. Basically is what it means. Of course, we understand total depravity in the sense that, yes, man is spiritually dead as far as his ability to do anything that will merit God's salvation or merit God's mercy. It is all by grace through faith, you see. And so we saw their teaching on total depravity. And then we saw letter U. We saw the teaching of unconditional election. Unconditional election. And of course the teaching there is that God in His sovereignty at some point in eternity past, before the heavens and the earth were ever created, that God with no regard or no consideration of any other factors arbitrarily chose some to be saved and He chose some to be damned. But of course by going to the scripture, particularly 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2. We saw that the Bible makes it very clear that God in His sovereignty determined that our salvation would be conditioned not on His own arbitrary choosing, but rather it would be conditioned on our hearing and our believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in our study today, we want to examine the third pillar of Calvinistic theology, and that is known as limited atonement, which if you stop and follow this through, you'll realize that this really is the next logical step. It's the next logical step in the reasoning of Reformed theology. But let me begin by making a foundational truth. Let me begin by giving you a foundational truth found in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, verse number 16, the Bible says this. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him." Now I want you to notice that this is one of those verses that many times, because of the simplicity of the language, there's not a word in the verse there that has more than two syllables. It's very easy reading. And when we come to a verse like that, many times we just kind of, and we run right through it, we read right through it, and because it's all short words, we think it's short on meaning, and we don't pay a whole lot of attention to it, but that's a very dangerous thing. That's a very dangerous thing. I want you to notice this verse very carefully, where it says God is love. It does not say God has love. Did you catch that? Does not say God has love. It says God is love. In other words, the very essence of God is love. You take away the love of God and you have destroyed God. Because God is. He is love, the Bible says. He is love. But for the Reformed Calvinistic theologian, the love of God is something that must be limited. It must be limited. A fellow by the name of Arthur W. Pink, he wrote this. He said, "The fact is
Now, he's saying this is a fact. I don't know what the fact is based upon, because it's obviously not based on Scripture. But he says the fact is that the love of God is for the saints only. John 3:16, he continues. John 3:16, that great verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." According to Mr. Pink, John 3:16 must, in the final analysis, refer to the world of God's people. In other words, what they are claiming is simply this. If you are not one of the elect that God arbitrarily chose before the foundation of the world, then God does not, I'm sorry to tell you this, God does not love you. God does not love you. In fact, they would say, God hates you. They base this on a verse of Scripture found in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 13, where the Bible says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And based on this, the Calvinist will say that God loves the elect. He loves Jacob, the ones that He chose who would become the father of the nation of Israel. God loves Jacob, but God hates the non-elect. In other words, God hates Esau. God hates Esau. But the idea that we find here is the same as what we find over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14 and verse number 26. In Luke chapter 14 verse 26, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. And the Lord Jesus said to His disciples this. He said, "If any man come after Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." Now here Jesus is saying, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to hate your family. You have to hate your father and your mother. And yet Jesus is the same one who taught that men are to love their parents, they're to honor their parents, they're to respect their parents. How could Jesus contradict Himself on the one hand by commanding that men love and honor their parents and then turn right around and say, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you must hate your parents? Such an obvious contradiction certainly cannot be allowed to stand. So how do we explain that? Is that a literal hatred that Jesus spoke of? Well, no, of course not. By comparing Scripture with Scripture. And by the way, that's how you always come to the truth. You don't take and build a doctrine on one or two passages of Scripture. You take the whole counsel of God and you compare Scripture with Scripture to learn what it is God wants you to understand and to know. But by comparing Scripture with Scripture, the meaning is simply this. In order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, our love for God should be so great that it makes our natural love for our parents to appear like hatred in comparison. Right. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Does that mean he hated him as a person? No, absolutely not. Simply means that his love for his chosen one was so great, made his love for Esau appear to be hatred in comparison. But not all, let me be careful, I want to be fair, not all. There are some Reformed Calvinistic people who, when they come to this point of limited atonement, say, cannot go there, cannot accept that. But those who are what we would call hyper-Calvinist, they follow this idea that God literally hates the wicked. And they then take this idea that God hates the wicked to its logical and its terrible conclusion. Since God, and here's what it is, since God only loves the elect, then the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was designed to purchase salvation only for the elect. In other words, when the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for all men, that is not a true statement. It means that He died for all elect men. All elect men. So if you are not part of the elect this morning, then not only does God hate you, Jesus Christ did not die for you, and there is absolutely no hope for you. No hope for you. But what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? Let me just give you a couple of passages here. John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29, John, talking about John the Baptist. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, verse number 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Go with me back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14 and verse number 15. We read this text last week, but let's notice it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What, for what reason? Here it is. That whosoever believeth, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The meaning is obviously clear. Christ was lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness so that whoever would look to Him in faith would be saved. In other words, those who believe and look have the guarantee that atonement was made for them. Notice another verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Taste death. You see, the Scriptures make it abundantly clear. The clear statements of Scripture make it so obvious to us that it is illogical that limited atonement could be seriously considered in any Christian theology, because it's clearly based on a faulty logic of men instead of based on the infallible words of God. Calvinist teacher Lorraine Boitner, he wrote a book called The Reformed Faith, and even he confesses in his book. He said Augustine died in A.D. 429, and up to this time, at least, there is not the slightest evidence that any Christian ever dreamed of a propitiation for the elect alone. Now, that's an interesting statement. Because every Calvinist that I've ever talked to will tell me that their 5 points goes all the way back to Christ. That it's based on the Word of God. And yet here's a Calvinist teacher who is declaring that nobody ever heard, no Christian ever talked about limited atonement until 429 A.D. with St. Augustine. Now that's a very interesting admission. He continues by saying, even after him, that is, after Augustine, even after him, the doctrine of a limited propitiation was but slowly propagated and for long but partially received. In other words, it did not start until Augustine, and even after Augustine, hardly anybody would receive it for a long time until John Calvin. Until John Calvin. That's where limited atonement became an issue. That's where it became an issue. So how could John Calvin and how can those who follow his teachings, how can they come to believe that Jesus only died for and only provided an atonement for those who are known as the elect? How do we reason that? How could we come to that conclusion? Well, I want to give you a couple of explanations as to what you must do in order to come to this conclusion. First of all, number one, they redefine universal terms. The only way you can come to a belief in a limited atonement is by redefining universal terms. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Because of their spiritual and allegorical method of interpreting Scripture, the Reformed Calvinistic theologian has redefined words, given them meanings that are not consistent with the literal grammatical hermeneutic. For example, in their minds, they would tell us that whenever you see the word all, it is referring to all those who are elected. Whenever in the Scriptures you see the word world, as we've already mentioned, it is referring to the world of the elect. Whenever they see the word whosoever, they do not see that as a blanket meaning of whosoever, but they see that as whosoever has been elected, you see. They change the universal definitions of the words in order to arrive at their interpretation. Now you remember we mentioned, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned how that there are some qualified alls in the Bible. There are some qualified alls in the Bible. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, as I said before, I'm fairly confident that when it says that all the world was to be taxed, that did not include getting a letter from the IRS here in Singapore, you know. I'm pretty sure Singapore was not included in that. Common sense and reason will tell us that the all there is simply speaking of all the Roman Empire over which Caesar Augustus had authority to impose a tax. There are qualified alls in the Bible. However, if you will simply read the passages of Scripture that deal with our Lord's atonement and His desire for all men to be saved, and if you will read those passages in their proper context, applying the normal laws of grammar, you will discover that all always means all. Well, I'm glad it's that simple, or otherwise I'd have a hard time figuring it out. In other words, God says what He means and means what He says when He offers His salvation to all. Now, let me give you just a couple of examples I think should be sufficient. But let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, example one. Example one. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 6, the Bible says this. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now you'll notice here that two times in this verse we find the word all is used. And these are given to us as a parallelism. In other words, many times in Scripture, one truth will be presented and then another truth will be presented right beside it in parallel so that you see how they fit together. Now I want you to notice that the first all that is used here very obviously is what we would call a universal all. It is a universal all. All we like sheep have gone astray. That is a universal all. All through the Scriptures you find that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is a universal all. All of us are sinners before God. Amen? Boy, that was puny. I said all of us are sinners before God. Amen? Yeah, that's right. We are. That's a universal all. We understand that, whether you're considered a Calvinist or whether they would call you an Arminian. Everybody believes, who know anything about the Bible, they understand that sin is a universal problem. It is a universal all. All we like sheep have gone astray. The second all is also a universal law. The sins of all men were laid on Him. That's a universal law. You see, here's the problem. Here's the problem. If you try to force the second all to be a limited propitiation, a limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect, then you have destroyed the grammatical structure of the verse. You have destroyed the grammatical structure of the verse and you have perverted the clear and simple teaching of the prophet. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Let me give you example number two. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 18, the Apostle Paul is writing. He said, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Again, we find two alls are mentioned here in this verse. There is the all who are condemned by the sin of Adam. There are all who stand condemned because from our father Adam we received a rebellious, sinful nature. And because of that, all of us stand condemned before God. Now notice it. Even so. That means in the very same way. Which also means if the first all is a universal all, then the all that is to come must also be universal all. Even so, in the same way, we find that the righteousness of Christ provides the means whereby all men might be freely justified. Again, if we force the second all to support a limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect, we have destroyed the grammatical structure of the verse and have perverted the teaching of the apostle. Reformed Calvinistic position concerning a limited atonement is only able to stand when men use a spiritual allegorical hermeneutic that redefines universal terms by giving them a meaning that is not supported by the grammar or by the context of Scripture. That's the only way it'll stand. It's the only way it'll stand. By the way, the Reformed Calvinistic theologian who rejects a limited atonement, remember I mentioned before, some are not willing to believe this. There are some who say, well, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, I'm just a four-pointer. Well, the one they're leaving out is this one, okay? But even they should not be commended. They should not be commended. It's the logical conclusion of their own spiritual allegorical method of interpretation. What they ought to do is they ought to determine that they're going to handle the Word of God honestly and consistently according to the grammatical, literal interpretation of Scripture. Number two, not only do they come to their conclusion by changing the universal terms, but they also come to their conclusion, in order to do it, they must undermine divine attributes. They must undermine divine attributes. Reformed Calvinistic theology teaches, and it states, that the teaching of a man's free will undermine and diminish the attributes of God. In other words, if man's free will is allowed to play, then somehow God's attributes are diminished and lessened. However, our contention is that it is their theology, not ours. It is their theology that undermines God's attributes. For example, consider the Calvinistic view of God's grace. Letter A, God's grace. Those who hold the Reformed Calvinistic theology make much of grace. They talk a lot about grace. A couple of years ago, I received a phone call here in Singapore. It was from a church in the States. And come to find out, they were looking for a pastor, and somebody had recommended me to them. I don't know why, but anyway, somebody did. And so their pulpit committee was calling me, and they said, Brother Crocker, your name has been presented to our committee. We'd like to see about the possibility of you coming and being our next pastor. And we just want you to know that we're looking for someone who believes the Word of God. We're looking for someone who believes in faith promise missions, and we're looking for someone who understands the doctrines of sovereign grace. I said, well, I believe the Bible, and we use faith promise missions, but I said, you know what? Just to be fair to you, I'm not going to waste your time, and I don't want you to waste my time, because I'm not a Calvinist. But that's what they called it, the doctrines of sovereign grace. They make much about the grace of God. But their view of God's grace is actually a view that is divided, many camps divided into two parts. First of all, there are those who hold to what they call common grace. They hold what is called common grace. In other words, this is the grace of God that allows men to enjoy His sunshine. Last week we got to enjoy His rain, didn't we? But you enjoy His sunshine, you enjoy His rain, you enjoy the food that He provides, that He allows to grow on His earth. You enjoy the air that He gives you to breathe. These are common graces that God gives to all men, and they base this on what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse number 45, when Jesus said, "He maketh His sun," talking about God the Father. "He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." In other words, this is a common grace that is given to all men regardless of their standing before God, regardless of whether they are elected or not elected for salvation. Common grace. But then they also talk about an efficacious grace. Efficacious grace. This is the grace of God that offers salvation. This is that grace that offers salvation only to the elect. It's a grace that is limited. It only offers salvation to those who are elected. But what does the Bible say about this? Well, go with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Here's what it says. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You see, the biblical fact is stated very clearly in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. In other words, every gift that God gives, whether it is a physical gift, a common gift, or whether it is a spiritual gift, every gift is a result of God's amazing grace. Every gift is. But the Calvinist undermines the attribute of grace by claiming that when God offers His grace and men reject that grace, God's grace is diminished. They also undermine God's love. The attribute of God's love. We talked about love during the introduction just a few minutes ago. But the Reformed Calvinistic theology declares that if men are allowed to choose to reject God's love, if men are allowed that choice to reject the love of God, then the love of God is somehow diminished. My first year at Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, I was walking around campus one day and I saw this really cute girl. What's everybody looking at Ginger for? No, it was her. I saw her and I thought, wow, man, she's cute, you know. And so I asked her to, if she'd like to go to the snack bar with me. And we went down, got a Coke and some crackers or something. I don't remember what we got. I was too focused on her. I couldn't think of nothing else. Boy, I'm making brownie points now, aren't I? But anyway, I was focused on her and we talked and it wasn't long. I was head over heels in love, you know. That's sweet, isn't it? Yeah, go ahead. But anyway, I was head over heels in love. And so, come Thanksgiving, we have a Thanksgiving holiday for a couple of days there at the school. And so come Thanksgiving, I thought, well, you know, it'd be nice. I'll take her to meet my family. I mean, you know, she can pass the future mother-in-law test. She can pass anything. And so I took her to meet my family. And of course, they immediately fell in love with her as well. And so we got back to school after that Thanksgiving holiday. I told her one day, I said, Ginger, I'd like to spend the rest of my life with you. And you know what she said? She said, well, that's nice. That's not the answer I was looking for. Of course, later on she got smart and she said, okay. But you know what? Here's the point. Her rejection did not lessen my love for her. If anything, it made her even more desirable. Made her more desirable. But see, the Calvinist undermines. They undermine the attribute of love by claiming that when men spurn God's love, they have somehow spurned God. And that they have somehow caused His attribute of perfect love, which the Bible says He is love. And yet they have diminished that attribute and diminished God. They also undermine His power. Letter C, God's power. Again, using His own logic without a single verse of Scripture, the Reformed Calvinistic theologian will say that if Christ died for the whole world, but if the whole world is not saved, then the power of God has been diminished. Suppose I put $1 million in your account. This is an illustration, by the way. Suppose I put $1 million in your account, but you refuse to accept it. What does that mean? It means you're an idiot. But does your refusal to accept the $1 million mean that $1 million is worth less than $1 million? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You see, it's not us. It's not us who, it's the Calvinist who is undermining God's attributes of grace, His attributes of love, His attributes of power by insisting that those glorious and wonderful attributes are limited in their scope and they are limited in their ability. They are only effective for the elect. Number three. If we're going to follow this doctrinal teaching, then not only must we change the clear meanings of words, and not only must we undermine divine attributes, number three, we must ignore clear statements. We must ignore clear statements. Let me give you a good rule that you ought to follow in your personal Bible study. Just a good rule of thumb. In Bible study, use the clear statements of Scripture to interpret the difficult. Use the clear statements of Scripture to interpret the difficult. Never use the difficult statements to interpret the clear. The most Calvinists will ignore this rule. They believe that the Bible is only understood by the enlightened few. I've been told on many occasions that the only reason why I am not a Calvinist is because I have not studied it enough to see the light. It never enters into their minds that I did study it and I have rejected it as being contrary to Scripture. But they will always answer, well, you need to study more. Well, if you study a lie and continually study the lie, and you study the lie over and over and over and over and over again, does the lie become truth? Absolutely not. I would rather spend my time studying what God has said than studying what men have reasoned to be true. In order to accept the teachings of a limited atonement, we must ignore the clear statements of Scripture. And I am totally convinced that when it comes to major doctrine in the Bible, for example, the doctrine of salvation, when it comes to major doctrines, I believe that God has made it so very simple that even a little child can understand it. You don't have to have a PhD and a long line of human reasoning to understand God loves you, Jesus died for you, and He offers to you the gift of salvation. Notice two passages. First of all, letter A, Christ is the payment for all. Christ is the payment for all. Let me give you a text, 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, who is the our there? Who's He talking about? Well, He's talking about little children, according to chapter 2, verse number 1. He's talking about those who have been spiritually born again. And so He says, for those of us who have been saved, Christ is the propitiation. He is the atonement. He is the payment for our sins. But it does not end there. He is the payment for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is the payment for all. There's a second thing that we find here, and that is this. Christ is the Savior of all. Christ is the Savior of all. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10, the Bible says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. You say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought Christ wasn't the Savior of anybody until they believed. And yet here the Bible says that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially the Savior of those who believe. Oh, what are we going to, how do we handle that? What are we going to do with that? Well, let's look at another place. Same truth that we find it over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter writes this. He said, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Did you notice that? These false teachers are bringing in damnable heresies, even to the point of denying the Lord who not would buy them, future tense, He bought them, past tense. He bought them, past tense. In other words, Jesus bought those false teachers when He died on the cross, but they will face destruction because they have denied Him by refusing to put their faith and trust in Him. Bottom line, this may shock you. Sin is no longer the issue. Sin is no longer the issue. Let me give you another verse. This one's not in your notes. You'll have to write this one in. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, the Bible says this, "But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared." That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ during His first coming. "Now at the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." When Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, the Bible says that He put away sin. What does that mean? Just in your notes there, right here, Colossians chapter 2, verse number 14. He canceled out sin by nailing our sin to His cross. So therefore, sin is no longer the issue. Sin has been paid for. Sin has been put away. It's not sin that causes men to die and go to hell. The reason why men die and go to hell is simply because they have rejected the gracious provision of salvation that a loving God freely offers to all men through the merit of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. When you share the gospel with others, let me encourage you this morning. When you share the gospel with others, you do not need to wonder if provision was made for their salvation. When you share the gospel and you share your faith with others, you do not need to wonder, now did Jesus die for this guy? Is he elect? Is he not? You don't have to worry about that. I like what a fellow once said, a fellow by the name of Bob Hughes, former missionary to the Philippines. Bob Hughes said this. He said, "You cannot take the gospel to the wrong address. Because no matter where you go, no matter to whom you speak, that is an eternal soul that God loves and for whom Jesus Christ died." And it's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to carry that message of God's salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth, because Jesus died for all. Died for all. May God help us to be faithful, to fulfill our responsibility. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, may God help you to understand there's a God in heaven who does love you. He sent His Son to die for you. And no matter what your past may be, and no matter what history you may have behind you, there's a God who will forgive you and cleanse you with that precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.